Come now tonight to the exposition of God's holy word, and if you would please, let's take our Bibles out together and turn in the word of God to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, as we continue in our exposition of the minor prophets. If you picked up an outline on your way in tonight, you will note that I have entitled this message, Judgment on Israel's Enemies, which, by the way, is the same title that the paragraphing of my particular translation uses for that section of this particular portion of Scripture. Having the Word of God before us, let's begin tonight by the reading of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 9. We'll look tonight at the first 8 verses. The Scripture reads, beginning in verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall seek it and be afraid, Gaza also, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. King shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." Let's now pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again tonight as we open up your holy word. And Father, as we come to this prophetic section of this word you gave to your prophet Zechariah, and as we consider tonight the very precise and exact details of this prophecy, and we see the fulfillment of these realities in history, again we are encouraged and we are reminded of the very truthfulness of your holy word. And we are shown again by this example that what you say you will do, you are faithful to. Father, we pray that as we come tonight to your word, you would help us, that we would come with an earnestness and with a desire to see these truths before us. Father, we pray that we would incline our hearts to your word, and you would write your word upon our hearts, that we would be changed thereby, seeking to live and conduct our affairs according to the ways of Christ. And Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we come here to chapter 9 of Zechariah, we come to the final section of this particular prophecy. You remember that the first 8 chapters contained these various apocalyptic visions that the prophet received. And then in chapters 7 and 8, there was this question that arose among the people as it related to the fasts. Should they continue in observance of those various fasts, remembering the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and all of those things that were accompanied with the judgment of God upon Jerusalem? God gives the answer in chapter 8 And he says, you are to turn your fasting into feasting and your gloom into gladness. For I am going to reverse all of those sad realities, and you will again know that I am a God of mercy and grace, providing for my people. The first eight chapters of this book deal really primarily with words that have to do with the present situation of the people of God. All the various details related to the rebuilding of the temple. And so they were immediately and directly applicable as he addresses the civil leader, Zerubbabel, as he addresses the religious leader, Joshua the high priest, as he says these various things by way of vision and by way of oracle, they were for the specific circumstances surrounding God's people at that present time. When we come to chapter 9, we look beyond the present circumstances of the day, and now the prophecy starts to speak of the distant future. It looks centuries into the future and speaks of realities that do not have immediate application for that generation, and yet they certainly would have been words of important principle for them to consider as they continued in the project of rebuilding the temple. Now, it should be said, and you may actually remember in our introduction to the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14 commonly by liberal theologians have been questioned as being authentic, and the authorship of the first eight chapters and then the successive chapters 9 through 14 have been brought into disregard. There have been many liberal scholars who have said that there is no way the same author could have written the first eight chapters and then the final chapters of 9 through 14. Why do they say that? Well, they say that because of the content that is provided. They say, well, someone in that present circumstances wrote the first eight chapters, but then when you get to chapter 9, it looks into the distant future, and it had to be a different author who composed that portion of the book. This is not unlike what we find of the liberal scholars when they come to the book of Isaiah and they speak about Deutero-Isaiah and even a third Isaiah and dividing up the book and certainly other portions of the Old Testament as well. What is the answer that we have for those who would question the unity of this book? Well, our answer to that is we believe, and most conservative scholars are committed to the fact that they are indeed a unity, all coming by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the very words of God given to the prophet, and they all have Zechariah for their authorship. The very things the liberals would point out, the differences of style, the differences of content in these last chapters, they are no great difficulty or hurdle for us to consider. There is difference of style. There is difference of content. And the reason is it's dealing with a different subject. And so it makes sense that the style and content would be different. That does not mean it is of a different author. So having said that, we consider chapters 9 through 14 generally stated, and we consider tonight that these last chapters may be divided up into two different parts. If you just kind of remember back from the introduction several weeks ago, actually months ago when we began our exposition. The first part is chapters 9 through 11. That is the first burden, if you want to use that word, of the prophecy. The second part of the prophecy is, as you can imagine, 12 to 14. And that is the major division, 9 through 11, and then 12 to 14. Tonight we want to consider just these first eight verses of chapter 9 because they speak to a prophecy that is really remarkable. It is what one commentator called a pre-writing of history, as all prophetic predictive prophecy truly is, as it is fulfilled. The very thing that these eight verses speak of is a coming conqueror who will defeat the enemies of Israel. Three basic enemies are listed. Three categories. If you look on the outline tonight, and we're not getting to Roman numeral 1 just yet, but you'll note there the three different categories in letters A, B, and C, the judgment on Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia. Now, if you know your Bible geography, you know that that starts from the north and heads southward, doesn't it? In those coastal regions of the Holy Land, from the north part, Syria, down into the middle section, Phoenicia, the place of the Phoenicians, and then finally the place of the Philistines, or Philistia. And that is the actual presentation of the prophecy as it is listed before us tonight. God predicts and shares this word of prediction to His prophet that there is going to come a conqueror who is going to defeat all of these foes, these enemies, these hostile peoples and hostile nations that had harassed the people of God for so many years. Now, let me just show my hand here in the introduction. I believe, and most conservative scholars believe, that the conqueror in this prophecy is no one other than Alexander the Great. That it was that great leader of the Greeks, Alexander, who conquered the known world of his day in 300 B.C. and following, in that time period. And this prophecy finds its fulfillment already in the days of Alexander the Great. So what we have here before us is a prophecy which was future for Zechariah, but now we look back with the blessing of having history, and we see how what was prophesied and then what was fulfilled in history, and we see the correlation of these things. Roman numeral 1 on the outline tonight, having considered the introduction, we note, first of all, in verse number 1, the threatening announced. The threatening announced. That's found in verse 1. Here we read these words. It is described as the burden of the word of the Lord. That word there, burden, if you're taking notes, you may want to jot down there to the right of your outline. It is the Hebrew word massa, M-A-S-S-A. And the very root of that Hebrew word means to lift or to lift up. And the idea here is that this is a word that is weighty. It is a word that is weighing with great seriousness, ominousness, and with a threatening reality as it waits its fulfillment. It is a word of judgment, a word of threatening that God is about to accomplish. It is this burden which He received, described as the word of the Lord. Now, this word massa, the idea of a burden, this is found in many places in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and it speaks uniquely of that threatening judgment that is impending upon the foes and enemies of the Lord. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, we consider the reason assigned. Why is this threatening word of the Lord coming forth? Well, the reason is found in this statement, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." God has directed His attention. He has surveyed the circumstances of His people. He has seen the situation, and therefore, in light of what God has observed, this word of impending, threatening, ominous judgment is about to take place. Now, obviously, this phrase here in verse number 1, "the eye on mankind," that is language that is used, that is figurative, brought to the level of our understanding to affirm not only God's awareness of all things and His presence at all things, but the reality that God has His eye uniquely in that preserving promise of God for His people uniquely, and the enemies who are arrayed against them. The eye of the Lord is on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. One of the commentators had said this concerning this idea of this impending judgment and the reason for it. He said, quote, "The picture is surely one of terror at the visitation of God upon the then great world powers." You think about the people of God in that day. You think about how that in that day they were struggling with the difficulty of a very meager means to accomplish the purposes of God, at least humanly speaking. And yet you look at the enemies of God and you look at these other nations and city-states that were arrayed around them, and you see the blessings and you see the various accomplishments of these places, and there is this great contrast. And yet God says to His people, "I have my eyes on mankind, and I have my eyes on my people. And I am there, and I am aware, and they need to be comforted with that awareness of my present understanding of their situation." Roman numeral 3, the course of the conquest outline. What is it that God is going to do in light of the fact that He has His eye on mankind and upon His people? What has God prophesied? Well, He has prophesied judgment. Judgment on these various peoples who were harassing and hindering God's people in their work. Now, first of all, letter A on the outline, judgment on Syria. That is to the far north in terms of working your way down the coastline of this part of what we call the Holy Land today. And it is described here for us in verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is a burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach." That's the first word you want to look at. "And Damascus," that's the second word. And then thirdly, verse 2, "and on Hamath also, which borders it." These three identities, this is where God is going to bring His judgment to bear. And this burden concerns these peoples. First of all, consider with me the word there, the land of Hadrach. This is one of those identities that, quite frankly, is difficult in terms of the commentators. They wrestle at trying to identify precisely what is this land of Hadrach. The word itself, if you want to jot this down, it's two different words. Had, which means sharp or hard, and then rach, which means soft or tender. And because of that reality, there are some commentators who would say the land of Hadrach doesn't refer to a specific city, but rather it is symbolic of an empire, and it goes beyond just a particular point of geography. In fact, there are those who hold this position who would say that this refers to the Medo-Persia Empire. The idea of a mixed or divided kingdom, of a soft and a hard part of the kingdom coming together. And that's how we should understand the identity of this, quote, land of Hadrach. Others have pointed out that no, it should be taken literally, that this actually is a point on the compass, a place of geography in that northern part of what we would call Syria. And this place is a place, while we may not have the exact location, was a real place and not merely some symbolic statement about an empire. Indeed, when you think about all of the other cities that are listed, all of the other cities are literal locations on the map. And so it would be unique if the first location would be taken symbolically and that all the others would be taken literally. There would need to be a real force from the Scriptures to have us take that line of interpretation. Also, it is true that archaeologists have dug up ancient artifacts with inscriptions which seem to identify a place not with the exact same spelling, but a place that seems to match in terms of location this same place that is identified here. Well, we cannot be perhaps as dogmatic as we would like to be on this, but I think it is right to say that whatever this land of Hadrach is, it seems that it was a place no longer present, perhaps not identifiable at this present time, but it was a place that was there in that northern area we would call Syria. Secondly, we have Damascus. This burden that is against the land of Hadrach is also concerning Damascus, which is its resting place. Now, Damascus, of course, we know is the capital of Syria. And so the judgment of God is stated very emphatically that this is to be a judgment against this part of the land in which God's people resided. It was against Damascus, and the main target of judgment was against its capital of that region. And then thirdly, we note in verse number 2, it says, and on Hamath. Now, Hamath was about 125 miles north of Damascus. So as we look at the map and as we consider the geography, it all speaks to a certain region, and it speaks of Syria. God is going to bring His judgment up on them. This burden is against them. It's resting upon them. God knows the circumstances of them, and God is going to bring to bear His justice for their wickedness. God will deal with it. Secondly, if you'll note there on the outline, letter B, judgment on Phoenicia, the Phoenicians. This is found in verse 2, part B, where it says, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. This speaks of God's judgment against Phoenicia. Notice, if you will, first of all, as he describes this region and these two principal cities, he says, though they are, quote, very wise, verse 2. Now, interestingly, this is the very same thing we find in other prophecies of the Old Testament. Indeed, turn back to Zechariah 28. Just a few pages in the Old Testament back to, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel is one of those books of the Old Testament which is perhaps more perplexing than some of the prophets, dealing with those prophecies about a temple and how do we understand that and how do we apply that. But we have in Ezekiel 28, this prophecy against the prince of Tyre. Now, let me just say here at the beginning, there is, I believe, good reason to believe this prophecy against the prince of Tyre, it goes beyond the literal prince of Tyre. It's kind of like what we see in Isaiah 14. And I think that there is something here of a dual reference. Literally, a historical figure in a historical place, but it moves beyond that to describe also Satan and his activities. And I think we see that also when we look at Isaiah 14. But notice, if you will, in verse number 1 of Ezekiel 28, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, that's one of our cities that we're looking at, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God. I said in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, you are but a man and no God. And though you make your heart like a heart of a god, you are indeed wiser. There's that idea of wisdom. Wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. Verse 4, again, note the statement about wisdom. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasures. Again, verse 5, but by your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth. Your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners, There's the reference point. Foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your, there again, wisdom, and defile your splendor. Look up in verse 11, same chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you're a signet of perfection, full of what? Wisdom, perfect in beauty. And then there is this reference to Eden, which may refer back and have that dual referent to either Satan, or it could actually refer to the very blessed providence that they enjoyed as a people in their day. Not sure if that is to be taken literally or symbolically representing their location. But you see, over and over again, we won't read the entire chapter, you can look at that at another time, you have this emphasis on wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. So as we turn back now to Zechariah chapter 9, we read there of Tyre and Sidon, two principal cities of Phoenicia. It says, though they are very wise, known for their, quote, wisdom, known for their understanding, known for their skill and their ability, what was certainly something they were famous for in the ancient world, even though that is so, and even though that wisdom has allowed you to build this, verse 3, rampart and heap up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of streets, all of these things you've accumulated in your wisdom and understanding has allowed you to possess, even though all this is true, God is going to strip you, verse 4, of your possessions, strike you down, and you will be devoured by fire. This, of course, is a statement of the judgment of God. Now, interestingly, if you were to look in the back of your Bible, now don't do this right now, but if you were to turn back and look at the maps in the back of your Bible, and you see there that little dot there on the coastline representing the city of Tyre, more likely than not, that little dot is actually just outside the line that represents the division between the sea and the land. Why is that so? Well, that's because Tyre, in their wisdom and understanding, were able to relocate their city from the main land that it once had out to an island out from the actual coastline. Indeed, it was about a half a mile offshore. And they built their great city on this island, and they believed they were invincible because they had this protection by the water. They had this 150 feet walls that surrounded the city, and they believed that they were invincible and that there was no way that an enemy could attack them. Indeed, that was often true in history itself. The Assyrian Shalmaneser besieged Tyre for 5 years and could not take the city of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians besieged the city for 13 years and could not take the city of Tyre. And yet we have this prophecy that is found here that says that while they have this rampart and while they have this possession, they will be judged and God will destroy them. This all points us to the history of Alexander the Great when he took the city in his day in about 333 B.C. Let me read to you just a few lines from the history books. Alexander's siege of Tyre is worth elaboration. At one time, the city stood on the mainland, but in order to ensure Tyre's great safety, a new city had been constructed on an island located about a half mile offshore. This island was surrounded by a double wall 150 feet high and was filled in with 25 feet of earth. This wall plus the surrounding sea seemed to make the city impregnable. Tyre prospered from this secure position. Thus, when the armies of Alexander appeared on the shore, She felt that she could easily divide the invasion. After all, Tyre had withstood a 5-year siege of the Assyrians, a 13-year siege by the Babylonians. Surely she could defy Alexander. Alexander took the city in just 7 months. Incredible effort. He and his armies filled in the half-mile channel to the island using stones, timber, and other material from the remains of the old city on the shore. What the Assyrians couldn't do in 5 years, and the Babylonians couldn't do in 13 years, Alexander the Great did in 7 months. And they built this rampart, this ability to get there and attack the city that they thought was impregnable. And so the prophecy that is stated here, notice in verse number 4, strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Tyre has never been rebuilt since Alexander the Great destroyed it back in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And yet you can go there to this day and you can see that rampart that was built. It's kind of a monument, a statement that says God's prophecies are true. And for all time, never inhabited again throughout human history, there is this visible statement of the predictive prophecy of Old Testament Scripture. And the fact that what God said indeed took place in history. So we see here this prophecy against Phoenicia that was fulfilled again by Alexander the Great. Finally, notice, if you will, in verses 5 through 7, we have the judgment on Philistia. That is the land of the Philistines. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. King shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. Those two references there speak to the idolatry that took place and the practices of their idol worship. It too, verse 7, shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The idea of being like the Jebusites, if you know who the Jebusites were, that makes sense. The Jebusites were the ancient people who inhabited the place that was now Jerusalem. And whenever David conquered the Jebusites and took that, and that became the capital, many of the Jebusites, they were amalgamated into the people of God, and they were converted to Judaism. And so here we read that this judgment of God is going to destroy this ancient foe, and it is going to bring those that remain to a place of conversion like the Jebusites, as the Scripture says. It shall be like a clan in Judah. Again, this is a statement that was fulfilled literally when Alexander the Great came into the land and he attacked these various cities. He defeated them, and they were certainly defeated and destroyed as the prophecy had said centuries before. Finally, if you look at verse number 8, we have here Roman numeral 4 on the outline, the protection of God's people assured. The protection of God's people assured. This was the encouraging word out of all of this. It says, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Here again, this reference of seeing with my own eyes, going back to God having His eye on mankind and God saying, I am going to guard you. I am going to protect you. No one is going to march over you. There will be none who will go to and fro. This is a promise of my protection that you will enjoy. In the midst of all of this activity, the question of history is this. Alexander the Great, who conquered all of the known world, he went down the coastline and he cut up all those cities, defeating all those peoples. What did he do as it related to the Jews? How did he react to them? Let me read to you an account again from history. It says, when the 7 month siege of Tyre was over, Alexander started for the Jewish capital. Jadus, the high priest, was terrified, not imagining how he could meet the victorious forces of Alexander and fearing the worst for his people. He, that is, the high priest of the Jews, therefore ordered the Jews to make sacrifices to God and ask for deliverance from the advancing danger. That night, after the sacrifice, God spoke to Jadus in his sleep, telling him to take courage. He was to adorn the city with wreaths and then open the gates and go out to meet the invaders. The people were to be dressed up in white garments and the priests in the robes prescribed by law. And then he quotes the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian. He writes, quote, Josephus writes this, "When Alexander, while still far off, saw the multitude in white garments, the priests at their head clothed in linen, when he saw this sight, and he saw the inscription of the name of God there on the hat of the high priest, he approached alone, and he prostrated himself before the name," and that's name capital N, "and first greeted the high priest. Alexander's men were astonished at this, and Parmenion, his second in command, asked why he had bowed down to the Jewish high priest. And Alexander replied, quote, "It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in the sleep, dressed as he is now, when I was at Dior of Macedonia. As I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia, he urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians." Here, Alexander the Great is giving an explanation to his second in command. Why did you bow down to the high priest? That seems awfully strange. And so Alexander the Great speaks about this vision or this dream that he had and the words that he is recounting back to him. "Since therefore I beheld no one else in such robes, and on seeing him how I was reminded of the vision and the exhortation, I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance, and that I shall defeat Darius and destroy the power of the Persians." Unquote. So writes Josephus, the Jewish historian. And counting this story, why would it be that this great military conqueror, Alexander the Great, going down southward into the Holy Land, he does not destroy the Jews or Jerusalem, going all the way down into Egypt and then back out of Egypt, back through into the Holy Land? Why did he not, coming back through, attack and destroy the Jews in Jerusalem? We have this bit of history that is recorded in ancient records speaking of this protection, this guidance that God had for His people. A congregation, quite frankly, some of this account has been disputed by historians. And I'll say that here in qualifying these words. But whether this story is actually true, as Josephus recounts it as being true, what is true, nevertheless, is that God protected His people. And God did not allow Alexander the Great to overtake them or to disrupt the service as they were in those days in preparation for that time when the King of Kings would come, the Lord Jesus Himself. What do we take by way of application tonight from this prophecy of the Old Testament? Let me share with you four lines of application and then we'll be completed tonight. And let me just say this. These lines of application come from a fine exposition by a godly theologian of another generation, Thomas V. Moore. You may actually have his commentary on Zechariah. If you don't, I would encourage you to get it. These words concern how we look at this passage and how it applies to us today. Number one, the first thing is that the condition of all men is open to the eye of God. The condition of all men is open to the eye of God. For the Lord has an eye on mankind. That being so, He will judge or He will justify according to that condition. God knows perfectly. And this should be something that is kept before us, the fact that we are before Him all the time. Secondly, number two, by way of application, worldly wisdom is no substitute for godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is no substitute for godly wisdom. This passage talks about Tyre and Sidon and the wisdom and understanding that they had. Through their wisdom, they were able to build this great protection on this island city. Through their wisdom, they were able to accumulate great possessions and able to accumulate great stores of gold and silver and other fine things. And yet, we know from Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? And this city, while they were wise, worldly, they were foolish in terms of that which is godly. And so we see here this great contrast in terms of the relative importance and value on things. For we live in a world where there is much worldly wisdom. And yet we proclaim the foolishness of Christ. A stumbling block, foolishness, but the power of God to save those who believe in Him. Number three, this passage would tell us here that however secure nations may think themselves to be, they must remember they will answer before the Almighty. However secure nations may think themselves to be, they will answer before the Almighty. I think about our nation. I think about the blessings that God has flowed upon us and overflowed with the blessings of providence upon us and the liberties and the wonderful privileges that we have. And we should be so thankful to God for them as we enter into this season we refer to as the Thanksgiving season. But a nation that turns from the Lord is a nation that will meet the Lord in judgment. And while righteousness exalts a nation, evil, sin, and wickedness, that is a reproach for any people, as the Scripture says. And this various litany of cities and peoples and places is a testimony that God indeed deals with nations, and He does it according to His perfect standard. Finally, number four, we have from this passage that even in a world that is filled with trials and troubles, the true people of God are safe, for they are guarded by the arm of the Almighty. Even in a world that is filled with trials and troubles, we as God's true people are safe because we are guarded by the arm of the Almighty. This is exactly what we see in verse number 8. I will encamp at my house as a guard. Congregation, we should be grateful that we have that security in the Lord. It is not necessarily a temporal security, but it is an eternal security. And for us, the people of God, even though our enemies may seem great, our adversary may seem to be successful, we have the assurance there is no oppressor that will march over us. For we will be victorious in Christ who has already won the victory. Praise be to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, as we consider this prophecy of the Old Testament, and as we think of the exacting fulfillment, we are grateful to You, for it again reminds us of the confidence that we should have when we open the Word of God and read from it. Help us, Lord, that the truths related to this prophecy would be heeded and heard even tonight. And Father, bless us with the grace that we might be enabled to do so. For left to ourselves, we surely cannot. And thank You that Your sustaining grace, the grace that taught us our need of Christ, the grace that made Christ so desirable above and beyond all things that this world provides, is that same grace that sustains us through trials and troubles safely as a guard until we are in Your presence and faith becomes sight. Father, we thank You for these truths. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.